Oh, well, good time this morning already. Come on. I'll tell you, I'm excited to be here this morning to bring the words. Everybody's excited to hear the word as I'm to preach it. God is here. We're going to have a fun morning. I mean, it feels like it's been an absolute age since I've been here. Well, we paternity leave and then we had the baptisms at Martham. So it's been a few months, it feels like, since I've been here. So I'm really looking forward to bringing what I believe God has for us. It's a strange kind of time of year. I think I've worked out I'm here another three times before the new year. One of those is the carols. So in my head, I was like, oh, I've got 2 weeks. What am I going to do in 2 weeks? Oh, God, what do you want to do? Was more my question in 2 weeks. And we've kind of been doing the wilderness series, haven't we? With Moses and all that's going on. And I want to be bringing into, especially the new year, into the promised land stuff and the Joshua element. Don't let the name fool you. There's a lot of work to be done in the promised land. We kind of think, oh, the promised land, lovely. We've got a lot of work to do in the promised land. But what am I going to do for these 2 weeks? And I've been wanting to bring this for a little while now. And I've been trying to work out, I think, the timing, but also the safest way to bring it. Because I want to bring this and talk about this book. It's called For a New Generation, A Practical Guide for Saving Your Church from Extinction. Sounds big and scary, isn't it? And this, I'm sure he puts it on there just to sell copies. But what I don't want to do is for you to hear what he's not saying in the book. We've been doing this as Fivefold Leaders. And I've really enjoyed it. I think these guys have as well. And the situations from how he writes from and our situation is very different. So he writes and he talks about he was going back into a church situation to pastor. And in his words, the church was dying and they were 200 strong. So then when we look at us and we're 40, you see what I mean? I don't want us to get the wrong idea of what he's actually trying to say here. And it's like the Bible, isn't it? Cultural relevance. Not maybe as what we would like, but there's some real powerful truths, would you not agree, in Scripture? So, you know, Jesus is talking about farmers, and I'm sitting there thinking, well, that's one of my things. I'd love to be a farmer, but I'm not a farmer. But actually, the truths that he's bringing out in it is very key. And that's what I want to do with this book. I want to separate the kind of his context and our context and the truths behind it. So what I'm going to do is six chapters. I'm going to kind of talk about three as a block blob and kind of what he's kind of trying to get across in those three chapters this week, and then three chapters next week, or when I'm next here. It won't be next week, but does that make sense? Really simple stuff. Okay, baton changing, the idea of baton changing, and is very key in the Bible. Okay, not physical relay batons like we use sometimes here, but we use that as a symbol. But the idea of passing from either one generation to the next or one person to the next, God is all over, okay? You don't have to look particularly far in Scripture to realize God's into succession, right? He's into doing something with one generation, but what's the point of just doing it one generation if they're just going to die and that's it? He wants to build them up to pass it on to the next. Do you need waking up a bit this morning? That's okay. We've been talking about legacy for a little bit. You understand what I mean? Legacy, this idea of building something that's worthy of the generations. I got my work cut this morning. That's okay. There's a few key people in the Scriptures with this baton changing. And Jesus to his disciples, you could say, is a good baton change. Moses to Joshua. David to Solomon. That necessarily didn't go so well towards the end, but it was a good baton change to start off with. One of my favourites, however, is Elijah to Elisha. Right? We know the stories. Elijah to Elisha? Okay. Well, for me, the baton change happens long before Elijah gets taken up into the fiery chariots and Elisha then puts on his mantle. We'll come to that. It's a glorious moment. But before that, the baton change actually happens a bit before then, for me. And it's at 1 Kings. If you've got your Bibles, it will come up on the screen. 1 Kings 19. The baton change for me starts... So it doesn't complete, but it starts in their very first encounter. 1 Kings 19:19. I've talked here a lot about discipleship. Yeah? This is baton changing. It's not just all of a sudden you throw a baton at someone and hope they catch it. It's you bring them along with you. The lovely saying of this generation's ceiling becomes the next generation's floor. Yeah? The idea you bring people along with you. And then literally as you come to the end, either physically or you've just been moved off for a season, you can then say, here you are. This is now your starting place. How much more are you going to have to do in God? So it starts often in those early moments. And what do we find? 1 Kings 19:19. So this is Elijah. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with them, and he was with the 12. Now, how many of you know Elisha was never meant to be no farmer? He's never meant to be a farmer, right? But he's in the field and he's plowing. I'll come back to that. And he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. Okay? We could spend some time on that. I won't. I'll move on. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and my mother, then I'll follow you. And he said to him, go back again for what I have done to you. And he returned from following him, took the yoke of oxen, sacrificed them, boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he rose and went after Elijah and assisted him. So just picture this scene. Every day, Elisha gets up and he goes out into the field and he plows a field and he comes home. And then he gets up the next day and he plows a field and he comes home, or other family duties. If you're never meant to be, if you're meant to be a farmer, that's great. If that's part of your calling, right, great. If it's not, that's not a great place to get stuck in. If your passion isn't really for farming and doing all the things that come with animals and what comes out the back ends, a lot of the time, actually, you don't really feel particularly blessed in that season of life, that kind of round and round the merry-go-round. And I think most of us have been there at some stage, that monotonousness of life, almost. You seem to get up, you go to work, you come home. You get up, you go to work, you come home. You get up, you go to work, you come home. God, is there more? You go up on a Sunday, you go to church, you come home. You get up, you go to church, you come home. It can be the same thing. And the whole time you're thinking, is there something more I'm missing? Because I feel like I'm not quite getting something. You see, with Elisha, he's living out his father's vision. Now, this might not necessarily be your physical parents, but I suspect the majority of us, at one stage in our life, we actually live out someone else's vision for us. We do something, and they're like, oh, right, you're this. Oh, right, you're meant to be doing this. Let's pigeonhole you over it. Oh, you're meant to be, oh, you're this. Or sometimes maybe someone doesn't say anything. Maybe you just, I feel like I've got nothing else, so I'm going to do this because I kind of know what to do here. It's the safe option. And you just get stuck in this monotony. And then Elijah comes along, and the only way something lesser in you dies is when it comes into contact with something greater. Right? So you get, sometimes you get stuck in this moment and you're thinking, oh, is there more? Is there more? What's going on? God, I need something. And then all of a sudden, something happens. Now, sometimes that might be you're praying and God reveals something. Sometimes someone speaks something over your life. Maybe it's in a prayer time. Maybe you read a particular verse and something happens. But all of a sudden, there's that thing inside you, right? And if you felt this, you know what I mean. There's something inside you that just gets a little tickle. It gets a little Holy Spirit tickle. And you go, oh, wow. Okay. That's new. I didn't realize that was in here somewhere. But I've just heard so-and-so talk, or I've just been praying for this situation, or I've just gone and dealt with this situation. And all of a sudden, oh, hang on a minute. Something's just kind of come alive within you. That's the something greater. Now, it's really interesting, that prophetic words that was said this morning, it was talking about seeds. I'll read it to you again, that seed part. I am placing seeds in your hands to scatter as you move. The way God deals with seeds, in my opinion, there's two ways. One is that it gives you seeds and you're meant to just basically just start throwing them. There's another type of seed that God uses. And if you go right back to the book of Genesis, God talks about as he formed man out of the dirt. It's a very good place for seeds, right? As God formed man out of dirt, he then says, be fruitful. How many of you know you can't be fruitful unless you're seedful? Right? So this idea, and I remember hearing a preacher talking about this, he was getting a bit annoyed. Because he was saying, you know, God's going to make the new heaven out of gold and gemstones, and then he comes to us, the so-called pinnacle of creation, dirt. Right? But it's a great place for seeds. So what does God do? He packs you full of seeds. Dirt. Pushes them seeds in. Gets them all in. You know, we've been talking a lot about there's gems inside of you, or there's this inside of you, or there's this inside of you. This is seeds. This is the other type of seed that God just plants within you, and he waits. And he waits for as long as it takes for you to get yourself out of the wrong person's vision. He waits for as long as it takes for that same greater to come along, which is usually himself, right? Because how many of you know when you think it's someone else, you think, oh, that person spoke this word, and it changed me. You're not actually hearing that person's word. You're hearing God's word through them, right? So it's only when you come into contact with the Father, with God, all of a sudden, that seed gives birth. There's something greater. What is that for you? Have you been stuck in that monotony? Round and round and round. You get up, you go to work, you come home, and nothing's going on. And you think, God, is there more? And he's like, if you only knew the amount of seeds within you. So actually, what I'm doing this morning is I'm not necessarily casting anything apart from manure, to be honest. Big handfuls of manure coming at you. So, could have used a different word, but it's not PC in church. So, but that's basically what a lot of it is. Sometimes I feel like I'm generally called to talk manure, right? Because God's put them seeds inside you, and all of a sudden, the manure hits, which is actually the essence of God's, what I feel God is saying through me, the seed gives life. And it can literally, and this happened to me, and it's happened to Phil, but it's literally changed your life forever, as did with Elisha. And then, of course, you do come to that eventual baton change. One of my favourite sayings in the Bible, I want a double portion. I want a double portion, Lord. Anyone else want a double portion? Come on. Oh, I want a double portion, Lord. And he goes, if I was Elijah, I'd have been like, well, come on, mate. I've been doing all this work over here, and you've just come along, and you want twice what I've got? But he goes, actually, if you see what's going to happen, then it will be. You'll get a double portion. And Elisha sees Elijah getting taken up in the fiery chariots, and his mantle falls. And Elisha picks up the mantle, like we have here at this beginning, and he puts on the mantle of Elijah. And an incredible story, in my opinion, of a baton change, which is what God wants. Okay, before I get too carried away, how long can I speak for this morning? Realistically, 12? Is that normal? Kind of, we want to be finishing at 12? Okay. Because I feel like I'm going to get carried away this morning, so you might have to rein me in. But, okay. I'm going to talk through these first few chapters. So the first chapter in this book is called Smart Enough to Know You're Dying. Has anyone seen the film A Sixth Sense? Old film. Bruce Willis. If you haven't seen it, it's a very old film. Hopefully by spoiling it for you here, won't be, is it? Praise the Lord. Don't you love it when it comes together like that? They go, after this, go and watch that film tonight. No. But I quite enjoyed the film. So it's an old film, so I won't spoil it for you, hopefully, by telling you kind of the end, the pinnacle of the film. But essentially, the character of Bruce Willis is chained to this young boy, because this young boy, in his words, I see dead people. It's a famous line, it's referenced in other places, but this lot apparently sees dead people. And so Bruce Willis is kind of going in, I'm guessing, as some sort of child psychologist type role, and he's trying to work out, oh, this boy is obviously mental, or like, you know, what's something's obviously not quite right there, what's going on? And it's only at the very end of the film, Bruce Willis's character realises he's actually one of those dead people. And he's having, sorry, I know you're going to watch it tonight, weren't you, and everything, I've just ruined it all. Well, it's been around for a while. What you been doing with your lives? Come on. But he's been one of those dead people, and he didn't realise. And so the writer goes off to set out this chapter basically saying, actually, that's a lot like some of our churches. We are either dying or dead, and we don't realise. And it's only when we get to a point and it's too late where we go, oh, hang on a minute. We have failed to pass on that baton. We failed to pass on that baton. And sometimes, physically, our church has just got such an age, we're not passed on, and oh no, everyone's starting to die. Literally, that has happened in the churches. So it's seriously important that we kind of get to grips with what this means. I've read this out once here before, this paragraph. I want to read it again. And he says this: several years ago, I visited a breathtaking cathedral in Germany. The tour guide spoke about the level of commitment it took to build the cathedral. Because it would take more than 100 years to complete construction, those who started it knew that they would die long before it was built. But they were committed to creating a place of worship for the coming generations. I asked the guide how many people worshipped in the cathedral each weekend. His answer was heartbreaking. Almost no one comes to the church here anymore. Just tourists and a few elderly people. I refuse to let that be a legacy. That's not a legacy. To spend that kind of commitment, 100 years in building something that's absolutely breathtaking, to then go, well, actually, we made it for a purpose, but that died out pretty quickly. And so now people just come and, oh, look at what once was, you know, what once was. That's not a legacy. We need to be committed to building something that is going to last the generations. Hear this, that my heart is very much for family, from the very youngest to the very oldest. Often we kind of talk about this stuff and people assume, right, it's all about the children and young people. They hold a very special place in my heart, absolutely. But it's for the complete church family, in my opinion. Church should be one of those places where somehow the very oldest and the very youngest can come together on common ground. Our culture's not very good at, actually, connecting old people and young people. Other cultures are much better. Ours is particularly not very, very great at it. But there is something about the name of Jesus that can bring people together. Amen? If you look at the disciples, you're thinking, hang on a minute. We've got like zealots and terrorists and we've got this, that and the other. We've got people working for the Roman government and people trying to overthrow them by violent acts. Now in the same team. We've got the Sons of Thunder. We've got all these different groups of people going on. And yet somehow, around the feet of Jesus, they can all sit and have a meal together and be in the same room. So yeah, we've got a lot to learn. If you voted to remain or stay with the Brexit, you can be in the same room and be friends. In America, you're voting Trump or you're not, right? You can be in the same room. Because actually, in the name of Jesus, you can find common ground. And this is what we need to do, somehow bring back some of these generations' ideas. So, what is a new generation? Well, this is how he describes it. A new generation church is a church, and I'll put it into our words, we would call them partners. So our church's partners' average age, are you with me so far? So if we were to get an average age of us, that would have to be the same or less than the average age of the surrounding area. Are you with me? I'll say it again. Didn't get half as many nods as I was hoping. So for a new generation church, is a church's partners, their average age is the same or less than the average age of those in the surrounding area. Basically what he's asking, are you representative to a mission field? Put in other terms, are you actually hitting the mark? If you've been placed in this particular geographical location, why? Right? Because if you're placed here, you're probably part of your calling is to be here, right? You agree with that? So surely you should be reaching the people who are literally on your doors. That's what he's kind of saying. And you come across some churches, I'll use this as an example. There's three people in the congregation. They're 89, 90, and 91. What's the average age? 90. See, it was an easy illustration for myself here. The average age is 90. So what they're basically saying is if that church is situated in somehow a demographic which is all 90-year-olds, praise God, hallelujah, they're reaching their demographic. Very often, those churches aren't actually sitting in those demographics. There'll be those ages in that demographic, but actually there's all ages. And what he wants to know is, are we reaching those ages? Hopefully you'll find this bit interesting. We have collated a graph When I say we, nothing to do with me whatsoever. But a graph has been collated of the ages of a surrounding area compared to the ages of us as a church. Some of you would have seen this. Some of you may not have seen it. But hopefully it's going to appear behind me. Here we go. Because when we start talking about it, it's all well and good me telling you about facts and figures. But as you can now see, what we'll do is we'll... Don't worry about England. Because very different demographics all over England. What we want to look about is these two. The middle one, which is your local area. Just take it as an ish. And then as the church. Now, the colours represent different ages. If you can't read what the colours represent, I'm going to walk you through it. So you get to see what is represented in our church compared to the local area. Okay, we'll start from the bottom. As you can see, Light of Life has got a higher dark blue than the surrounding area, and that is all persons aged 0 to 15. So on paper, and I'll come back to this, what we're saying is, Light of Life, we're really, really good at reaching 0 to 15s. Like I said, I'll come back to it. We'll go up an age, so the kind of the rusty coloured one. This is all persons aged 16 to 29. So you can see we've got, well, we're not quite hitting the mark in that particular age bracket. Then we'll step up another one to the grey. That's all persons aged 30 to 44. We're actually doing well in that particular age bracket. We then step it up again to the mustard coloured, yellowy one. That's all persons aged 45 to 64. Again, we've got a gap. We're not quite reaching the people that are in our area. And then we step up finally to the top, which is the royal blue, another type of blue at the top, which is all persons aged 65 and over. And essentially, it's very, very similar. So you would say we're kind of hitting the mark on that. We're doing better in the 30 to 44s. And on paper, it looks like we're doing better in the 0 to 15s, but we've got some gaps. I would slightly disagree with the 0 to 15s. That's quite a big age gap, the 0 to 15s. I would say we're probably doing quite well between the 0 and 8s, rather than the 8 to 15s. But then I would also challenge that again and say that 0 to 8s are children from church families. So people who, adults, somewhere else in the category, that have come, and so their children come. Which is a great starting place, but if you do not somehow perpetually add into that bottom ends, what are you going to find? They're just going to get older and older and older, and eventually move out of that bracket. And then you've got none. Do you see what I'm saying? So the bottom end is always the hardest because there's all the others, they've always got something feeding into them apart from the bottom. It's just quite interesting. Anyone else find that interesting or helpful? To start kind of, okay, we might have got some gaps that we need to fill in. Thank you. You can take that off. Have you got time for it? Yes, we have. What I want you to do, actually I'll do this as a, you can shout it. I was going to get you to get into little small groups, but sometimes it takes a bit of time getting you back out of the small groups. So I want you to, this is the question I want to kind of give out, and you can just basically shout your responses. But what are some of the positives about Light of Life? Simple question. In your opinion, what are the positive things about Light of Life?
Flexibility.
Diversity. Diversity. Yep. Togetherness. Yeah.
Serving.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Generous.
Mm-hmm.
Faithful.
Faithful.
Visible.
Praise God. The reason why I'm starting at this place is a tendency when you start talking about stuff like this, we kind of get into it, oh, We've got all this to change. We've got to change this. And Daniel's having a go, and it's this, that. And actually, I'm not saying that. It's actually, what are some of the most positive things, the things that you think, actually, this is worth saving? These are some of the things that are worth saving. These are some of the things that we don't want to die out. We've got something special here that it should be bigger than just us, right? We should be a church that teaches other churches, should we not? Amen. Right? Sometimes we get into this mindset of, oh, we're this small church over in some corner of the world, and the big church in America, or the church with influence are in London, or the church. Who's saying any of that? God can use whoever he likes. And actually, if God does something particularly special here, why do you want to not make that last the generations? So I always like to start from a positive place, because it kind of helps us get our heads around it. Okay. That's essentially chapter one. We're kind of a third in. Run out of time. That's all right. Chapter two. Missing the whale. That's what he calls the second chapter. Have I read you this story before? Missing the whale? When I was in my mid-40s, not me. I'm a bit younger than that. I won't tell you how young. When I was in my mid-40s, I went on a three-day scuba diving trip on the Great Barrier Reef of the northeast, off of northeast Australia. On one of my favourite dives, I was about 80 feet deep, and a number of variety of fish and coral were stunning. I spent most of my dive observing from a few inches away a family of clownfish swimming in and out around a large anemone. It was beautiful. When I came to the surface and got back on deck, I wasn't surprised that the other divers were also excited about the dive. But I was surprised about how excited they were. When I asked about what, one diver said, "Didn't you see the whale?" Apparently, a small whale swam right above us. I was the only one who didn't see it. I was so focused on the family of clownfish that I missed the whale. And I've seen this in so many churches. There are sometimes we get caught up on the details. Now, details are important. And as much as I don't like to admit it, without them, you would not have what we have now. Okay? You need the detail. You need, do you know what I mean? You do need it. But sometimes, and I think even C.S. Lewis talks about it in the Screwtape Letters, the enemy uses it as a tactic to keep you busy. You're so caught up with the clownfish, you miss the whale. Now, there's a positive side to this, because I was trying to flip a positive on it. There's actually times when everyone else is seeing the whale, and God does actually call you to see the clownfish. Right? Sometimes when the world is looking over one way, God's like, no, hang on, that's not for you. You're meant to see this. This little thing I've got hidden away. But more often than not, actually, we got caught up in those little moments. The trying to manage, the trying to keep going. We miss the giant, great, blooming whale swimming over our heads. And basically what he's saying throughout this chapter is, what is that whale for your church? What are those core things, those core kind of components about your church that makes up, not the whale, but you know what I'm saying? Those core moments in church. This is what the question is, what's the critical things on which the church should focus to make sure the two greatest commandments happen? So the two greatest commandments Jesus talks about in the Bible is love God and love people. What are those core things in church? What are they that make that the priority? Let me read you this last paragraph of this chapter, just because I would love this to be a testimony from a lot more churches than just this one. And he says, "I remember hearing two specific comments that made me think we were on the right track. I asked one man in his 40s why him and his wife started to attend Amplify Church," which is the church the book's about, "even though they had not been affiliated with any church for many years. He said, because we were invited by our teenage daughter." I love that story. It's not normally the other way around, desperately trying to drag our teenagers to church. And here is a story of actually, they got brought because of their teenager. I think that's amazing. There's another one as well. "I was also thrilled to overhear an elementary school child tell his parents during their first visit to our church, 'I think they like kids around here.'" How often does the church put up the wrong image? How often do children and young people get told to be quiet? Don't make too much noise. We want to pray in absolute silence. Absolutely, there's times for that. But if you can only ever pray in absolute silence, You're going to find it very, very hard to find those times these days. Maybe God's trying to teach you how to pray with distractions going on. So maybe next time we do a prayer meeting, let's fill it with children. You know, let's make a right old ruckus and let's see if we can concentrate. It's a good challenge, right? I love those stories. Next question, though, that was the question. What is the critical things, the whale essentially, of your church, that you should focus to make sure we basically achieve those two greatest commandments? What's the whale for the church?
God's empowerment.
God's empowerment. Hopefully it's more than one. Go on, say. Okay.
The rhema word for the church.
A?
The rhema word for the church.
The rhema word.
God's saying that. Yeah. That bit up small.
Yep. Any more? Mm-hmm. It's interesting because every single one of these things is not restricted to culture. Do you see the difference? Every single one, as a principle, if you like, or a concept or whatever it is, can run throughout all cultures across the world. God's empowerment, prophetic work. Do you know what I mean? All of these things, actually, we sometimes get caught up in the bits and bobs, but actually the core things, which actually makes me think, actually, this is realistically why we come together. They can go beyond all cultures. They can go through all ages, all races, all languages. There should be nothing to hinder them. This is what makes them important. Okay, I'm moving on. I'm making good time. It's good. The third chapter is called Barking Dogs. I met an elderly pastor of a storefront church several years ago. The church had about a dozen members. I soon understood at least one reason his church probably would not grow much larger. He told me that he brought his dog to church every week, and the dog laid in front of the podium, barking often during each service. Lovely. The regular attendees got used to having the pastor's beloved pet in church, but a visitor mentioned to him that the barking dog was a distraction. He told me that his response to the visitor was, "My dog is my best friend, and he stays, even if that means you go." Lovely. Believe it or not, that happens more than you think in churches. We might not necessarily say it that way, but sometimes, what is those distractions? So we just talked about those core things that can kind of go beyond all cultures. Well, if that is your starting place, what we do now is very different to that. And that's okay, because obviously we add on little bits, don't we? We add on things that are affiliated with our culture. But are they actually some of the things that might be stopping other people coming in? It's one of those things that actually we don't like to think about very often, but it's often the case. If you were to strip it back, what are some of the things that you would let go? And which comes to your next question. Are you ready? What programs, ministries, traditions... And can I say probably traditions is one of the hardest to let go of? Programs and ministries, I think we've kind of got to that point where we're like, we know that they're seasonal. We're kind of, oh, this was, God did this for a season, it was great. We can move on sometimes. Traditions, sometimes we find much harder to let go of. Because God did such a rich thing back in the day with this. We would gather like this, or we would sing this song, or we would do this, and God would show up in power. So why would you ever want to let that go? Which is often what goes through our heads. When we're saying, okay, maybe it's now time to let go of a particular tradition, and we come to this point. Oh, but why would you ever walk away from that? Look what God did in that season. Sometimes traditions are the hardest things to let go of. So what programs, ministries, traditions, in light of life, could be a distraction to reaching the next generation? It's your next question. I thought I'd save the highest till last. That's right. Okay. Time of day you have your service?
Service styles.
Yep. I'm not saying the things you suggest we're going to change tomorrow. I'm not saying that, so you can be at peace. But realistically, the answer is everything. Because actually, all those little traditions, ministries, practices, as good as they are, at some point in the future, they could actually be a hindrance. I'm not saying they are now. I'm not saying we need to change them. They're pretty much always good things at one point in history. But who's to say in the next 70 years, something that God is using so powerfully at this moment, in 70 years' time, then that generation is thinking, we don't get that. We don't understand it. And we're going, oh, but you have to, because look what all God did over it. You need to take it and use it and move on. And they're going, we don't actually want it, because that doesn't make sense to us. God is doing this, not that. I'll back out with some scripture. You all think I'm crazy, right? Exodus 13, 21. Can you turn there in your Bibles, please? Hopefully it should be in your memory. We've been doing the wilderness story anyway. So this is when they're leaving in that weird place where they've just come out of Egypt, but they're not quite in the promised land. Oh, sorry, they're not quite in the wilderness yet. Then this weird kind of, I'm not even sure what this moment is. But listen to what it says. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Basically what it's saying is God can appear different in different seasons. You see what it's saying there? So you've got two different seasons, essentially day and night. God is appearing very, very differently. If your only experience of God is a pillar of fire, how do you allow God to lead you during the day? Because if you see God in a pillar of fire, and you think, this is God, this is power, and we're moving at night time, and all of a sudden the day ends, nighttime ends, day comes, and all of a sudden God decides to change how he appears to you, and you go, hang on a minute, I don't like that. Oh, God's fire. I'm not going to move. I'm going to sit and wait. You can try that approach. In this occasion, you'd wait for 24, you'd wait until nighttime came again. But who's to say how long a season is? And sometimes we can wait for so long to wait until we see God back in his old way he appeared to us, his old season, his old form, that we miss what God is doing. And so often, church, we miss what God is doing because, oh no, God is like this. He does this and he does it. God is all powerful. He's all things. Do you know what I mean? You can't put God in a box. He'll do what he likes. And we often have to say, okay, God, you're the boss. And if he wants to, he can appear differently in different seasons. And sometimes God appears less in one season and then something completely different in another season. And we need to have the maturity. And I'd say this to myself so often, you would not believe. I need to have the maturity to stop sulking like I was back in my back window over there about what God used to do. And think, okay, God, how can we honour the past, honour what you did? Is this of God's? Because sometimes you're looking at something, you think, oh, this must be God in his new, and sometimes it isn't, right? But that's why you need to have the maturity. You need to pray and say, God, is this you? Because if it's you, whatever, however it looks, I'm willing to follow. Because if you don't, you'll never leave Egypt. If you never learn to follow God in different seasons, you never move. And this is why so many churches get stuck, because they can't work out how to read God in different seasons. This is a strong church, and I'm not saying this is for us, but I'm saying it's just one of those things we need to be aware of. That is kind of the three chapters, and like I said, I'm going to pick up the next three chapters next time we come. But we come to I love how this works together, right? Communion. Sorry. Yes. We're bringing you a mic. Hang on.
Worse rent is the new wine put in old wineskins. For if it is, the skin bursts and are torn in pieces, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are ruined. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved.
Amen.
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 So for the new wine of the Lord, we need these new wineskins.
Amen. As I say, young ladies, it's a very visual demonstration. Often when you start playing about with communion, people get a bit upset. I completely understand. This holds very dear to me as well. Okay? But if I was to ask you the question, what is it about this that's important? Because sometimes we don't question it. We grow up in church all our lives, and Christians, as they do communion, and we just do it. What is it about communion that's important? I missed all of those, sorry. The Lord asked us to do it. So that's obedience, yeah? Remembrance.
More than that, we are commanded to do in remembrance.
Yep.
An act of drawing near.
Mm-hmm.
An act of unity.
Yep.
And we remember the probably the most important day in history.
Yep. There's a lot in there about remembrance. Coming together in unity to remembering what Christ did on the cross. Each of these different things, so the wine and the breads, they represent different things. So the wine represents his blood, the bread represents his body. But the way we do it, it's just the way we do it. You could go to another church to do communion, and some of the big churches, well, they have these, have you seen those little cups? Which is kind of like, you peel back the first layer and there's a little bit of, I'm not sure what it is. It's lasted a long time, so it's probably not fresh bread, but there's some sort of bread on the top. You can eat that. Then you put away the second layer, and there's a little cup of wine. Right? It's a different way of doing the same thing. Some churches, they'll have just one cup, and it gets passed around. Some have individual cups. Some use different types of breads. Some churches don't use bread and wine. Some churches will use whatever's laying about. I remember hearing a story that at first I was like, I think that person's going to hell. Absolute heresy. But young people at McDonald's. And he just felt really convicted to do this, communion with them. And he's like, Lord, but I don't have any wine. I haven't got any breads. What did he use? Coke and chips. And the first time I read that, you would not believe the outrage. You cannot mess with that. Coke and chips. But what's the difference? You either disobey God, what you feel God is saying, and you don't do communion, remember what Jesus has done on the cross, which is the most important thing. Or you think, do you know what? Is it something maybe to do with our traditions? Now, I'm not saying next time we have a communion it's going to be Coke and chips, okay? That might be a bit of a stretch for me at the moment, okay? I'm not saying that. But it's interesting to start thinking that way. Because often, this makes sense if you've grown up in church. If you're coming in new, it might need a bit more explaining. Maybe the way we do it needs a bit more explaining. It's just getting our heads around this sort of thing. So, we are going to come in unity. We're going to praise the Lord for what he did on the cross. Because he did that, we get to do this. And we get to have mornings like this. And God gets to be our Father. And we're just going to, partake in the blood and the bread. So, I think the guys are going to play at the back, or you're going to play. That'd be great. And I'd just like to encourage you to come to the table. There's no surprises in this table. It is just bread and wine. I love what Ray said. The most important day in history. You don't get anything else without this. This is why it's so important. This is why I'm a big advocate for. I love it. I love doing it. So I'm not saying anything like that. But what an important day in history. That Jesus' body was broken. His blood was poured out. So we get to be family. And we get to come and remember what he did on the cross. And give thanks for what he did on the cross. So I'd like to encourage you to your feet. You guys are going to play. And then come for communion.